Well, this morning we come to the absolutely amazing promise of Romans 8:28. This verse has helped me and countless other Christians to get through very difficult circumstances without losing hope. It's a promise that the terrible, painful, and even evil things that occur in our life are not pointless. They're not purposeless. Rather, God turns them in the end for your good. And so it is with great joy and actually a little trepidation that I have the incredible privilege to teach on this glorious promise this morning. In fact, I'm so excited about it. We're going to teach two sermons on it, one this week and one the next time. So this is part one. Two sermons on one verse, but it's great. Today we're only going to answer the following two questions. And even that's deceptive because question two has a couple questions nestled into it, but I digress. Question number one is, who is this promise for? Who is this promise for? And then the second question is, what exactly is this promise about? What does this promise mean? What is the extent of this promise? So those are the two basic questions that we're going to be answering. And so without further ado, that's where we're heading, and let's get into the first question. Who is this promise for? Who is this promise for? Let's read the verse again, verse 28, and it will become clear who this promise is for. Verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So it's unmistakable that this glorious promise is not for everyone. There are two clear descriptors of who this promise is for, namely those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We'll take a look at those one at a time to unpack what they mean. First, let's consider those who love God. We must be careful about defining what it means to love God. At the heart of true love for God is not love for His gifts. His gifts being things like forgiveness or justification or eternal life, things like that. Now, absolutely, we do cherish God's gifts that He gives us. I delight in God's gift of forgiveness and mercy and salvation that He has given to me. But we must not love the gifts more than God Himself. If you love the gift more than the gift giver, then you reveal what you really care about most. It shows that you are using God in order to get things that you really want from Him. God's good gifts are intended to reveal to us more of who God is, and they lead us to love Him more. If you delight in God's forgiveness, if your delight in God's forgiveness does not lead you to praise and adoration and thanks and love for God, then it shows that there might be a disorder in your love, that your love is out of order. God's gifts are wonderful to the degree that they help us and lead us to love Him and know Him more. And so when you truly love God, then God is central to your affections, not His gifts. Additionally, the essence of true love for God is not merely obedience to His commands. There are plenty of people who live morally upstanding lives and live according to the teachings of the Bible, yet just because someone does not murder or does not steal or is very generous with their money or who takes care of the poor, that does not mean that they truly love God. It is one of the most sobering and frightening teachings when Jesus describes what will happen to some on Judgment Day. Some will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. For Jesus to not have known them means that they did not truly love him. External obedience, yes. Internal love, no. It's true that obedience to God's commands is the necessary result of true love for God. It's the true fruit of true love for God. But we cannot equate obedience with love. The essence of true love for God is our heart's affections for God, not our actions that result from that true love. And so, those who love God are those who treasure Him above all else. God must be central in your affections. Those who truly love God cherish and delight in Him and are satisfied in Him more than anything else. If you love God, your heart's cry will be along with the psalmist from Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what it means to love God. And true believers will love God in this way. Yes, a genuine believer's love for God will have its highs and its lows. There will be times in which our love for God will be burning hot and other times in which it will be ice cold. But despite this, true believers are still characterized as those who love God. And so when Paul uses the phrase, those who love God, in verse 28, he is referring to true believers. Now the second descriptor of those who are recipients of the glorious promise are those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we're going to talk about that when we cover verses 29 and 30 in more detail, but I must at least address it in part now. Those who are called are those whom God has called into a saving relationship with him. It refers to the call of God in which he gives saving faith to that person whom he has called. It's the call from God which brings someone from death to life. It's God's calling a person out of the darkness of their sin and into the light of God's glorious kingdom. Therefore, those who are called are those who are saved by God. Now, Paul doesn't just say those who are called, but those who are called according to his purpose. Once again, there's a lot behind that phrase, and we'll get to that a little later, probably in our next sermon. But for this morning, it's sufficient to say that when Paul includes according to his purpose, he's indicating that the saving call from God was part of his sovereign plans from before the foundation of the world. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us, there it is, to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, from before the world was even created, or anything was created, God had a purpose in calling some into a saving relationship with him. And if God purposes it, if God wills it to happen, then it will most certainly happen. And so those who are called according to his purposes are those whom God has saved for his purposes. And so, here it is, both descriptors refer to genuine believers. That's who the promise is for. One is more of our doing, right? That is more subjective. We are to love God. The other descriptor, that we are called according to his purpose, is all God's doing. And it is absolutely objective. He has called us and has given us saving faith. Now notice the link between these two descriptors, right? God calls us and objectively gives us saving faith, which, as a result, causes us to love him. No matter how cold or how intense that love for God may be at any given time, God's call has caused true love for God to rise up in our hearts. Now, this is really important for us to believe. If all Paul said was, for those who love God, all things work together for good, then this monumental promise of all things working together for good would be supported by this flimsy, fickle, subjective, sometimes cold love for God. I don't know about you, but my love for God is an experience in my heart that sometimes is very fragile. And to support this massive promise on such a flimsy experience would be like, one pastor put it this way, would be like trying to support a mountain with a marshmallow. But because Paul also includes for those who are called according to his purpose, the promise of Romans 8:28 is supported and grounded by the eternal purpose of God, which is certain to come to pass. Our love for God is the result of his calling, which is powerful and divine, and it's strong enough to support the glorious promise of Romans 8:28. All of this is to answer the question, who is this promise for? So get ready, kids. The clear answer is that this promise is only for believers. This promise is only for believers who have been called by God into salvation and who therefore truly love God. This promise is not for everyone. It's if someone is not called by God, then they do not genuinely love God. They simply cannot. Remember what it says in Romans 8:7, right? That those who do not have the Spirit of God are hostile to God. And so this promise is not for unbelievers who are not called by God and therefore do not love God. This promise is not for those who only appear on the surface level to love God, but only love him just to get good things from him. For unbelievers, there is no promise that all things will work together for their good. In fact, if they remain unbelievers and never repent, then the Bible indicates that all things are working together for their harm. Listen to Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For unbelievers, goodness is not being stored up for them, but rather wrath is being stored up. Now, why do I mention this, right? This is like a downer, right? We're talking about this glorious Romans 8:28, and I have to mention this, right? I mention this for this reason. We need to be very careful who we encourage with this promise. Many well-intentioned Christians say to their unbelieving friends and family members when they're going through a hard time, don't worry, God works all things together for good. But that's not what the verse said. That's not true to say that. It's not true if they are don't love God and if they are not called according to his purpose. And so I think the better approach, when an unbelieving family member or friend is going through a hard time, a better approach would be to say something along this, right? Look, I'm so sorry that you're going through this really hard time. When I experience hardship and difficulty, I trust in the promise that God has given to those who follow him. He says, for those who love him, for those who are called, who are saved by him, he promises that he works together all things for their good. God makes this promise to believers, and he is faithful, and he always keeps his promise. And so that helps me to endure hardship because I know that God is somehow turning this for my good. And so do you truly know God? Do you truly know God? Do you love him? Can I tell you more about him, more about Jesus and what he did for you? Brothers and sisters, do not give unbelievers a false assurance that all things will work together for their good. Rather, tell of the assurance that you have as a believer and then share the gospel with them and invite them to receive Christ. Okay, so the glorious promise of Romans 8:28 is not for everyone, but only for believers, which is who Paul describes as those who love God and those who have been called according to his purpose. We now turn our attention for the remaining time to understand what exactly is meant by this glorious promise. What is the extent of this promise? What does this promise mean? How do we understand it? And so to be clear, the promise from Romans, from verse 28 is that for believers, all things work together for good. And more specifically, what Paul means by that is that for believers, God is working together all things for their good. It's not pure chance. It's not blind fate. It's not karma. Rather, it's God who is actively working everything for the good of the true believer. So that's the magnificent promise. Now, in order to better understand the promise, we're going to answer the following four questions. Okay? Number one, what does Paul mean by all things? What does Paul mean by all things? Number two, what is the good that all things are being worked together to? What is this good that God is doing in our lives? Number three, when do we receive this promise? And number four, is it true? Is it really true that all things work together for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose? Now, today, we'll only be able to cover the first three questions, and only if I talk fast. Next time, Lord willing, we will spend the entire time tackling the question, is this promise true? Okay? So let's take those questions one at a time, starting with, what does Paul mean by all things? Kiddos, look down at your sheet. Okay. What does Paul mean by all things? Simply put, all things means all things. It's really easy. It's the good times and the bad times. It's the times of comfort and the times of stress and anxiety. It's the times of plenty and the seasons of barrenness. It's the lush pastures of rest and the harsh hills of hardship. It's the times of good health and the times of bad health. It's the times of success and the times of crushing failure. All things means all things. Not some things, not most things, not a few things, but all things. All things. Even the bad, the worst, the evil things. God is working together for your good. Now let me clarify something. This verse does not say all things are good. We live in a sin-saturated, Satan-deceiving world in which countless things happen every day that are not good. Murder is not good. Racism is not good. Abortion is not good. Partiality and injustice in the court systems are not good. Human trafficking is not good. We must not kick back and say, it's all good. Because it's not. That's not what the promise of Romans 8:28 is saying. Rather, what it is saying is that all things can be redeemed for good. God takes all things in the life of the believer, even the bad things, and uses them for His good purposes. Which is a fitting segue into the next question. What is the good that all things are being worked together to? What is the good that all things are being worked together to? The good is the benefit and the blessing for the believer. If you have, if you love God and have been called according to His purpose, then God is working all things together for your good, for your benefit. Now, it could be that God takes something that happens in your life and turns it into some good, tangible thing or blessing or benefit. For instance, you get laid off of work, but it's because God has an even better job lined up in store for you. You get really sick and you have to go to the doctor. But while there, the doctor finds a cancerous growth that you would have never known about had you not gone to the doctor. God allowed the lesser sickness into your life to cause you to go to the doctor so that this fatal disease would be prevented or would be caught and prevented. In these situations, God is working the events of your life together to bring about some good, tangible outcome, something that you can easily point to. But we must not limit our understanding of the good to such examples. In verse 29 and 30, Paul gives us two answers as to what the good is that we know is that we know God is going to bring about in all the things that happen in our lives. So let's read verses 29 and 30, and I'll pause along the way to point out the two answers out to you. Verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Let's stop right there. So verse 29, beginning with the word "for" or "because," is the grounds. It's the reason for the promise said in verse 28. That is, we know that everything is going to work together for our good. And now here's the reason, verse 29, because God has predestined it to happen that way. God has predestined it to be so. And what is the good that God has predestined to happen? To be conformed to the image of His Son. The good that we know God is going to bring about through all things is that we are conformed to the image of Jesus. That is talking about our sanctification. That's talking about our sanctification. That is our growth in godliness, our maturing in the faith. When Christ returns, we will be made like Him in that we will receive our glorious resurrection bodies, hallelujah, and we will also be sinless and clothed in his perfect righteousness. But until that day when Christ returns, God has predestined and planned to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, continually being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. This is the good that God is bringing about in your life, your sanctification. God is working all things together, the good and the bad, for your good. That is, for you to be changed and transformed to be more like Jesus. And so sanctification, that is the first answer as to what the good is. Now let's go back to verses 29 and 30 and identify the second answer. So this is verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, here it is, he also glorified. Now that last phrase reveals the ultimate good that God is bringing about through all things in the life of believers. Our glorification is the ultimate good. God employs and uses all things in your life to bring about your glorification. And in fact, before the foundation of the world, he planned all the things that will happen in your life, the good and the bad, to happen in order to bring about your glorification with him in heaven. God's purpose in calling a believer to salvation and ultimately glorification simply cannot be stopped or frustrated by anything in your life. Not cancer, not sin, not hardships, not persecution, not failure, not a broken marriage. Nothing can thwart God's sovereign purposes to one day glorify true believers. Instead of being a deterrent, God uses everything in your life in order to bring about your ultimate good, namely your glorification in heaven. And so the promised good that God works into our lives through all things that happen is ultimately our sanctification and our glorification. This is a staggering, amazing, incredible promise. There is nothing that happens in your life, nothing that God has not intended to be used in order to accomplish this purpose. Or said more positively, everything that happens to you is being used by God to help you on your journey to heaven, on your journey to the celestial city. Everything. Your hard seasons, your crushing failures, your incredibly difficult circumstances, and the intense suffering are not pointless. They are not senseless. God is using them for your good. He is working them all together. He is weaving them into a beautiful tapestry in order to conform you to be more like Jesus and bring about your sanctification and ultimately your glorification. Now, what might that look like? Here are some hypothetical examples. There are countless, but here are just a few that we could all relate to. If you're going through a season of dryness in which your Bible reading seems flat, your prayer life seems barren, God may be using that time in order to cause you to hunger and desire for more of Him and His presence. If you're going through trial after trial with no let up, God may be using that in order to make you depend on Him as opposed to depending on yourself. If God takes something away from you that you hold very dear, God may be removing an idol in your life that is preventing you from truly worshiping Him. If you are in a stressful season of unknowns, God may be teaching you to wait and trust in Him in His perfect timing. For believers, God works all things, the good and the bad, for your good. That is ultimately for your sanctification and glorification. We come now quickly to the third question, namely, when do you receive this promise? When do you receive this promise? This is a crucially important question, isn't it? When do we experience the good that God is bringing about in our lives? Now, in one sense, I could say every day you are experiencing the good that God is working out for you, because every day God is transforming you into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. But I know what you're really asking, right? I know the heart of the question. You're really asking, when will I no longer experience the bad and enjoy the good? When will I no longer struggle with this particular sin and instead have victory over it? When will I no longer be enslaved to jealousy or comparison or anger, but rather experience true joy in the Lord? When will I be out of this hard uphill climb and instead enjoy the nice flat valley of rest? When will I no longer spiral in despair, but rather soar into the freedom of being and trusting in God? When, O Lord, will you turn the bad in my life into that which is good? And the answer is that it could be today, or 5 days from now, or 5 years, or 5 decades. It could happen in an instant, or it could happen over time. It could happen in this lifetime, or not until eternity. God works on His time, not our time. God is the one who is working all things for your good. And so when it happens is up to God and His good plans and purposes. We might not understand why, from our perspective, God is taking so long to turn some bad things for good. But in the end, we must trust in God's perfect timing and in His perfect ways. God has good reasons for working some things faster and some things slower in your life. God has good reasons for working some things faster in someone else's life, but those same things slower in your life. God might only have to use a small incident to have you learn something, but He might need to use a bigger event in my life in order for me to use the same exact to learn the same exact thing. In the end, we are not promised when it will happen, just that it will happen. Let me draw your attention to the lyrics from the hymn that we sang earlier, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Listen to the lyrics again. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Are there storm clouds surrounding your life right now that you dread? Take heart, believer. Though those clouds may look ominous, they are filled with God's mercies that will soon break with blessings on your head. Do you feel like your difficult circumstances and unanswered prayers are a sign of God's displeasure with you? Take heart, believer. Behind this apparent frowning providence, there hides God's smiling face. He is not displeased with you. He is not displeased with you, beloved, but He loves you and is working together all things for your good. Are the circumstances in your life right now bitter and unpleasant? Take heart, dear saint. Sweet and beautiful will be the flower that blooms from your situation, because God is the good farmer who will ensure that it will be so. For believers, God works all things together, the good and the bad, for their good. That is ultimately for their sanctification and their glorification. Church, let me close with a true story. A couple of years ago, I read the biography, The Hiding Place, which is about a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. During World War II, she and her family were involved in the Dutch underground resistance, which helped hide Jews from Nazi persecution. And in the book, Corrie tells a story about how the Nazis arrested the family and put them in a concentration camp, and then eventually they got moved to a second concentration camp. And Corrie and her sister Betsy got put in this new cell in the second concentration camp. It was called Cell Block 28. And they are trying to go to sleep, but they're finding it impossible because the entire cell block is infested with fleas. It was awful. It was terrible. And this is where Corrie reached her breaking point. And she says, "Betsy, I just can't do this anymore." Now, her older sister, Betsy, who later dies in the concentration camp, but here, she encourages her sister. She responds saying, "Oh, but Corrie, I know exactly what we need to do. I read it in my Bible last night. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, and rejoice always." And so, Corrie, let's do that now. And so Betsy leads them in praying and giving thanks to God. And they pray for and give thanks for the guards, for the Nazi guards. They give thanks for them. They prayed for their beds that they were able to sleep on. They prayed for the women and gave thanks for the women that they're going to be able to share Jesus with. And then Betsy says, and Corrie, we need to pray for the fleas. And Corrie goes, "What? No, I am not going to pray for the fleas." And Betsy says, Corrie, God says give thanks in all circumstances. So we're going to give thanks for the fleas. And so they did. Now, after several months, they are able to minister to the women in their cell block, in cell block 28. And more women are coming to them, and they're hearing the Bible read. They're starting to study the Bible together, and their Bible study grows to such an extent that they're effectively having a worship service together. The entire cell block is gathered together for this worship service, and many, if not most, if not all of these women eventually came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Can you believe this? I mean, this is incredible that they were able to hold these worship services when they were illegal to happen in the concentration camps. They were forbidden from being able to be conducted. And there, in cell block 28, they were able to do so. And many women came to know Christ. And Corey always wondered why they were able to do this. If this was illegal, forbidden, how could they hold such a service? Why did the guards never come in and stop this worship service? They never found out until they were leaving the concentration camp. And they asked one of the guards, and he told them that the guards never entered cell block 28 for one reason: the fleas. The fleas. The thing that Corey most wanted God to take away was the thing God used to save so many souls. God works all things together, even the fleas, for the good of those who love him. And so, church, what are your fleas this morning? Is it financial troubles? Health issues? Loneliness? Unemployment? A strained marriage? Infertility? Hostile home environment? A husband dying from cancer? Take courage, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. God is working all things, even the fleas of your life, for your good. He has made a promise to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And that promise is that he most certainly will work all things to turn for your good. So do not lose hope or fall into despair. Do not falter in your faith. Rest in the precious promise. Cling to it with all of your might. And trust that for believers, God works all things together, the good and the bad, for their good. That is ultimately for their sanctification and glorification. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, what a glorious promise. It reveals how good you are. It reveals how awesome you are. You treat us so much better than we deserve. We love you, Lord. We love you, God. And we thank you that for those who believe in you, you are at work in our lives. In sanctification and glorification, you are work in our lives, working everything together for our good. Help us to trust this, Lord, to believe in it, and would it fuel our hope and fuel us to live in ways that glorify your name. Help us to never forget, God, that for those who love you, you are working together all things for the good. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.